Beloved children of God, as I read the text this week, I could not help but think of it in terms of the momentous events that were going to take place and did take place in Washington. The rather tumultuous transition of one administration to another had gone on for months as the president-elect chose his cabinet and his staff. And then on Friday, finally, the administration passed hands peacefully from one administration to another. The president, the new president, then gave his view of our present carnage and chaos under the leadership of those who were sitting behind him, and his vision to make America great again by putting America first again. I think that was the gist of it. Our text today is the beginning of a new administration. The greatest administration of all, the kingdom of God. And this administration is not for 4 years, it's not for 8 years. It's going on today, and it will go on until that day when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You could say that Jesus' inauguration actually began at his baptism, which we talked about last week. The heavens opened. The Spirit of the Lord anointed him with divine power, and the Father spoke those words of affirmation, "This is my beloved Son." But in our text, we see how that administration now takes shape as Jesus actually begins this moment his public ministry. This morning, we're going to look at four important aspects of Jesus' administration. Now, I never do this, and it really seems hokey to me, but it's going to be four P's. My sermons usually run from sort of meander from beginning to end, but today it's four P's. I can't help it because the text told me to do it. This may be the first and the very last time you ever hear a sermon like this from me. The place, first of all. The proclamation, second. The people, third, and the program, fourth. The place. This is the year of Matthew in the lectionary, so we're going to be reading a lot of passages from Matthew through this year, and so it's a good idea for us to get acquainted with Matthew. What are Matthew's themes? What's important to Matthew? What is he in particular trying to tell us about Jesus and what Jesus is doing? Well, one thing is clear from the very beginning of his gospel, you know, remember with those four Gentile women who show up in the genealogy of Jesus, and then a little later when the Magi from the east come and bow down before him. And that is that God is up to something big. God is up to something that is universal in its scope. So after Jesus is baptized, where does he go? Where does he start his administration? Jerusalem? That would make sense. The holy city, the center of everything. But no, Jesus goes to Galilee. Galilee was a polyglot of peoples. It was a melting pot of nations. And to make sure that we get the point, Matthew, as always, gives us a quote from Isaiah. "Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, on the road of the sea across the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and for those who sat in the region of the shadow of death, the light has dawned." Matthew wants us to see that this new administration lays claim to the whole world for all time. It's not about the inauguration of a messianic king that will bring Israel to greatness again. It's not about the greatness of any one nation or people. It's about the greatness of the kingdom of God. It's the proclamation of the light of truth, of justice, and of love that will envelop the whole world. Number two, the inaugural proclamation. It's a pretty short speech as inaugurations go. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. In fact, you could even say, not only is it a short speech, it's plagiarized. It's the very same speech that John the Baptist has been giving for a long time. You see, what Jesus announces here is not something brand new. It's something that the prophets of Israel have been telling for a long time. They've been talking about a great king who will be the son of David, whose rule will extend to the far corners of the universe. Well, the time has come. Jesus says, the kingdom, that kingdom, has drawn near. The message that Jesus gives is a very dynamic one. Literally, you could translate it this way: repent, here comes the kingdom. Hold everything. Turn around. Wake up. The world's true king has made a beachhead. He's landed in enemy-held territory, and he's ready to lay claim, rightful claim, to the world that God has made. So the kingdom of heaven is near. So repent. Now, I think the word repent is somewhat misleading for us as we understand the word in this text. To us, repent has a deep connection with sin. It means that we turn away from this or that particular sin in our life. We repent in order that we might be forgiven. Repentance here in this text is not a condition, it's a result. It's more like, here comes the kingdom. Get on board or get out of the way. Luther says that Jesus here offers a good, sweet message. It's not so much, the judge is coming, you better straighten out your life. It's, get on board because the wonderful, amazing kingdom of God is coming down the pike. Well, what exactly is the kingdom of God? Most of us know it's not a place, it's not an institution, it's not a personal relationship with God. It is very simply God's sovereign rule over all his creation. It is God's universal sphere of action. And to show what it looks like, Luke, in his gospel, gives us a much fuller version of Jesus' inaugural address as he begins his campaign in his administration in Capernaum. Again, it's not new. His whole address is from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. He has sent me to bring good news to the oppressed, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and release to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to provide for those who mourn in Zion, to give them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of a faint spirit. They shall be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord to display his glory. And then Jesus simply said, today, this is fulfilled in your hearing. But notice our text today does not say the kingdom is here. It says it's near. He says it's coming. It's breaking into history. The kingdom of God is a coming kingdom. Not until the king comes again in full power and glory will God's reign be fully realized. It's coming. The incarnation is the initial beachhead in enemy territory. The cross and the resurrection is the decisive victory by which we know how it all is going to come out. The insurgency has landed, has routed the real enemy, and is on its way to the capital. And now everyone has to make a choice. Who is the king? Whose kingdom, to which kingdom do we belong? Whose laws do we live by? Whose values do we emulate? Who now lays claim to our ultimate allegiance? That is the choice. Here comes the kingdom. What are you going to do? That's a personal question. That's a political question. That's a social question. That's a moral question. That's a spiritual question. Wake up. Here comes the kingdom of heaven. A new administration is in town. But a new administration needs a staff. The rightful king needs agents operating behind enemy lines, so to speak. And so Jesus immediately starts drafting recruits, which is the biggest part of this text. Third, the people he calls. How about some Galilean fishermen? Now, that is a bit counterintuitive, I would say. You think the Lord would go after an elite staff, the movers and shakers, the folks with the highest IQs and the biggest bucks? No. He walks along the beach of the Sea of Galilee, spots some fishermen, a set of brothers, Peter and Andrew, James and John. Now, you have to understand that Galilee would not be considered a great place to get recruits. The elites are down in the south. They're down in Jerusalem. And Galilee, for them, has a reputation of being a backwater place. The saying was, can anything good come out of Galilee? Evidently, Jesus is not looking for the best and the brightest. They'll come along later. He's looking for ordinary people because they have their feet on the ground. They turn out to be more open to the message than the elites because the elites think that they know it all already. They've got it all figured out. The elites, like, for example, that elite Pharisee, Paul, finally had to be knocked off his high horse and blinded by the light in order to get it. But these fishermen, they're ready. They just do it. Jesus says, come along with me. I'll make you fishers of people. Kind of clever calling fishermen to fish for people, but it's more than a clever turn of phrase. It's really about the passion that throbs in Jesus' heart, a passion to restore people to dignity and wholeness and salvation. Jesus declares, I will make you a people catcher. Jesus invaded Peter and Andrew's world of fish and boats and brought them into his world of casting the net of grace to catch the hearts of lost humanity. Jesus hooked the fishermen. So what is a people catcher? We tend to think it means that it's an evangelist. But I think Friedrich Dale Bruner captures the tremendous breadth and pull of Jesus' call. In his commentary on Matthew, he writes this. It is the promise of catching persons, of being effective with people. This addresses our core at the epicenter of our being. More central than the sex drive is the desire to influence others. We are socially constituted to make a mark. And Jesus addresses that desire. I will make you people catchers. People sometimes ask me how I became a pastor, you know, how I heard the call. Well, I had my standard answer. After a while, I started to dig a little bit deeper. Why did I really do that? I began to realize that one of the reasons why I became a minister, a preacher, was because as a kid, every week, I sat and watched a well-dressed, articulate man standing before hundreds of people behind a grand pulpit with every eye on him and every ear bent to hear what he said. I wanted to be that man. It embarrasses me to admit it. What does that say about me? Am I power hungry? Do I want to be in the limelight? I found it disturbing. Until I understood Jesus' call to become a people catcher, which is about making a difference in the lives of people. Yes, I wanted to be an influential person like that preacher in my childhood. I wanted to make a difference. That's the way God wired me. And believe me, I am well aware of the pitfalls and the dangers of that particular wiring. But God wanted to harness that kid looking at a preacher for his kingdom. That's what it's about. God called me and used that wiring to proclaim the gospel in a way that hopefully transforms people's lives. He called me to be a fisher of people. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that being a people catcher means that you have to be a pastor or an evangelist or something like that. That's not what Jesus means. It certainly includes telling people about Jesus and about the good news of God's kingdom, but it's far more than that. It's evangelism in the widest, deepest sense, proclaiming and living the kingdom of God and its good news. It's not the call to be a salesperson. It's a call to be a people person. To be involved with people at the level of their deepest needs and desires and at the level of their eternal destiny. It's a call to bring the shape of the kingdom into your particular place in the world. It's a call to be fishers of people. The kingdom comes near in us and through us. It could be as simple as treating the restaurant waitress as one of God's beloved children. It can be as complex as constructing a business plan that puts the customers and the employees first. Or working for more restoration and less retribution in a criminal justice system. Being a people catcher lies at the heart of what makes a good teacher or social worker or writer or lawyer or business person or nurse or evangelist or politician or parent. It's at the heart of any good work in this world, and it can be connected with any job that we happen to have. It's simply the desire to make a difference, to help influence, heal, teach, love, because the kingdom of heaven is near. That's the deep desire. That's the God-given impulse that Jesus addressed in Peter and all of his disciples. And this is, I believe, the stamp of God in our soul. Jesus wants to staff his administration with all kinds of people, with all kinds of gifts, and then use their gifts, their passions, the way they are wired into drawing people, drawing workplaces, drawing families, drawing institutions, drawing communities, drawing nations into the coming reign of God. I will make you fishers of people. So what do they do exactly? Fourth, and thankfully last, the program of the new administration. Jesus spells it out in just two simple sentences. The first, he says, follow me. Following Jesus is getting to know him, learning from him, immersing ourselves in his word, watching how he prays, watching who he eats with, watching where he goes, watching where he sleeps. There are hundreds of books, countless sermons on the subject of discipleship, following Jesus. But it's all a very simple thing. It's hanging around Jesus. It's watching him. It's doing what he does. Then, another single sentence, Matthew describes exactly what it is that Jesus does. He went throughout Galilee teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and curing every disease and every sickness among the people. Actually, you could say the whole program of this new administration comes down to this: show and tell. or to put it in Matthew's order, tell and show. Neither showing nor telling is enough by itself. They belong together. They reinforce each other. Jesus went around telling people about the new administration that is coming in, the kingdom that is coming down the pike, and then he showed them what it's all about. Curing every disease and every sickness among the people. Now you have to understand that in the Gospels, Jesus' healing ministry is not the whole thing. If that were the case, then Jesus' ministry would have been a huge failure. I mean, I ask you, what percentage of sick and diseased people do you think Jesus actually cured during the 3 years of his ministry? And there were more coming along all the time, and still are. Healing the sick is not by itself the kingdom of God. It is a sign of the kingdom of God. In other words, this is what one of the things that the kingdom looks like. The kingdom of God brings healing. It brings shalom. It means that God is turning back the powers of sin and of death. God will overcome the things that bring misery and pain into human life. Jesus' healing ministry was demonstrating what happens when the kingdom comes near. It brings healing. It brings healing to our bodies, to our souls, to our relationships, to our world. He's the healer. Artists and auto mechanics, doctors and dancers, engineers and electricians, PhDs and CEOs, welders and elders, preachers and politicians, retirees and refugees, parents and children. Our job is to follow Jesus. It's to shape our lives according to the contours of the kingdom of God. It's to bring people into the joy, the faith, the hope, the love, the blessings of God's reign. We are living under a new administration. This one is not in Washington, my friends. The headquarters is heaven. And it rakes a rightful claim on our lives and our world right here and right now. The kingdom of heaven is near. And if you know what to look for, you can see the signs of it everywhere. The kingdom of God is coming. The inauguration has taken place. And now we will gather around the table for the inaugural banquet, sharing in the body and blood of the King, our King, who gave himself up for us and for the life of the world. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.